Bible. We have Bibles underneath chairs, and so if you'd reach underneath one of the chairs in front of you and look for the blue book there, you can find a Bible, and you can find where we're going to be looking this morning, where we're going to be reading and studying on page 841. If you use one of those Bibles, the Bible's provided there for you to follow along. Mark chapter 6. Next Sunday, I'll continue, and we'll move even beyond where we are this morning in Mark. And then we'll take a little break for a couple of Sundays for Christmas and for Christmas Eve and for those services. And then we'll come back after the beginning of the new year and pick up where we leave off next Sunday morning in the Gospel of Mark. And we'll finish the Gospel of Mark. Our plan is, our schedule is such that we will finish our study through the Gospel of Mark before summer. So we'll finish this study at that point, and we'll take a break here in just a couple of Sundays. But today we come to Mark chapter 6. And as we come to the beginning of chapter 6, I want to let you know that when you come to the end, when we come to the end of our study in Mark chapter 16, we're going to find that the last commandment that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Mark was this commandment: go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I think this morning, as we come to Mark chapter 6, in light of what Jesus says, and we know that because we have the whole book of Mark and the rest of the Bible in the New Testament, because of what Jesus says at the end of Mark, his gospel, about going and preaching the gospel, I think as we come to Mark chapter 6, it's very easy for us, in a sense, to hear this passage saying this: keep going. Keep going. In light of Jesus' final commandment to go, to preach the gospel to all creation, to the ends of the earth, in this passage, in many ways, we have, I think, an encouragement as a church to just keep going. And I'll show you why I say that in just a moment. Let's begin in Mark chapter 6, and let's look at verses 1 through 6 as we begin this morning. Mark 6, 1 through 6. In these verses, in these first verses that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see that Jesus comes to Nazareth. And Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. He had grown up in Nazareth. He had grown up as neighbors to the people in Nazareth. And he had been their neighbor. They had been his neighbors. And we're going to see how Jesus' neighbors in these first verses of chapter 6 are scandalized by Jesus. They're scandalized by him. Look, if you will, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there, that is, Jesus went away from where he was at the end of chapter 5, and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. The word translated there, offense, in the original language, is the word that we get our word scandal from. They were offended at him. They were scandalized by him, it says. Verse 4, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." Jesus comes to his hometown, his own people, those who had been his neighbors growing up, and they reject him. They are offended at him. They are scandalized by him. And then Jesus keeps going. He goes, the end of verse 6 says, he goes to the villages about or around Nazareth, and he continues to teach. I want you to notice a couple of things that we've just read about in these verses. First of all, notice as we think about Jesus' neighbors, notice their reaction to him. Notice how they react to Jesus. It's sort of a mixed reaction, really, if you think about what we're told in these verses at the beginning of chapter 6. We're told, first of all, that they are astonished. And I think that word that's used here early in the text is a positive word generally. They are positively astonished. They're astonished because he was impressive. He was so impressive in many ways. And so the people in his hometown react at first in this way. They hear him teaching. He's in the synagogue. He's teaching. They're listening to him teach. And they're astonished because of his wisdom. They're astonished because he has so much wisdom. And they ask, where did it come from? They knew, knowing Jesus and his family, that he had not received any special training, any formal training or education as a rabbi. He had not been tutored or trained by a respected or revered rabbi, as some Jewish boys were. He had grown up in a carpenter shop with his father, who was a carpenter. And Jesus himself, evidently, as he became older, became a carpenter himself before he began his ministry that we've been reading about in the Gospel of Mark. And so they are astonished because he was so impressive in so many ways. He had wisdom. They knew that. They couldn't deny that as they listened to him teach in the synagogue. And they also knew that he had power that was impressive. They ask, where did he receive? How does he have the power to do these mighty works that he does? And so in one sense, they were very impressed by this one who had grown up among them in this relatively small town. Most who study these things and study the populations and the records that we have would say that the town of Nazareth was probably a town of about 500 people. So a small town. If you spend 30 years in a town with 500 people, almost all of them are going to know you, or at least know of you, and you're going to know a lot of them. And so these people knew Jesus, and they're astonished because his wisdom was so impressive and because the power that he had was also very impressive. But even in the midst of the things they're saying, in their astonishment, we begin to see sort of another side to how they're reacting to Jesus. Yes, they're astonished. Yes, he's very impressive in many ways, but they continue in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter's son? Now, even before verse 3, they've said, in essence, where did he get this wisdom? They knew he had impressive wisdom. They were impressed with his wisdom, but they weren't impressed in one sense because they knew he hadn't had any kind of formal training or special training. And so in some ways, they're questioning and they're saying, he's not so impressive. That's what leads to the end of verse 4 where it says they took offense at him. They were appalled in one sense, as well as being amazed and astonished. They were also appalled because he was so unimpressive. He was so unimpressive in other ways. Yes, his wisdom was impressive, his power was impressive, but his education was unimpressive. He didn't have much of one. He was just taught the basics like any other common person or poorer person would have been in this little town called Nazareth. Where did he get this wisdom? They knew he didn't get it through a formal or a special education. And then they say in verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? They weren't impressed with his work. I mean, this was blue-collar work. This word literally means builder. He was a builder. It may have meant he built with wood, or it may have meant he built with stones, maybe building walls. He was a builder. And again, this was not that impressive. This was a job that most people, or lots of people, had these kinds of jobs. So he's not so impressive in his education. He's not so impressive. They're not so impressed when it comes to his work, and they're not so impressed when it comes to his family. They know his family. They call him the son of Mary. They know her. She's been in this town all of her life. And then they name four brothers. Half-brothers would be more correct, but four brothers who are the children of Mary and Joseph. And then sisters, plural, so at least two. So Jesus has at least six siblings, and they know them very well. And they're not that impressed. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that they call Jesus here the son of Mary. Some have suggested maybe Joseph was not around at this point. Maybe he has died already. We know later in Jesus' life and ministry, we have no record of him. We don't know exactly what happened to him. So it could be that that's why they say the son of Mary, but probably it means more than that. Probably it goes back to the fact that Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus, and so there were rumors, and we know this from the Gospel of John, that maybe Jesus was illegitimate, that Mary had been immoral. And so that could even be insinuated here in calling him the son of Mary rather than the son of Joseph. And so they're not impressed, and this leads to their reaction. The ultimate reaction, really, the final reaction that they had. At first, they're astonished in some ways, but generally and ultimately, they are appalled at Jesus because they're just not impressed and they don't think he has much of a resume in terms of someone who's supposed to be the Messiah, someone who claims to be and seems to be, and people believe that he is the Son of God. They are not impressed and they reject him. That's the bottom line. They reject him. Think about this for a second. We're calling this series The Jesus I Never Knew. These people would have known Jesus as well or better than almost any other people because they would have been around him longer and more than any other people. Jesus would have grown up in this town, been there for 30 years before he started his ministry. They would have known him. But they didn't know him, did they? They didn't really know him. Unfortunately, that can happen today. People can grow up in church and know the stories and know the things that the Bible says about Jesus. In one sense, know him, but when it comes right down to it, not really know him at all. That's the way the people were in this town. And then notice, after their reaction to him, notice, beginning in verse 4, his response to them. How does Jesus respond to these people who he's known all his life who have rejected him as the Messiah? His response to them. In verse 4, he says, in one way, this is to be expected. Because quite often, prophets, those who speak for God, quite often, they receive the honor that they are due everywhere but in their hometown. Among the people that are closest to them, those who are in their household, these are the ones who quite often don't give a prophet the honor that he's due. Then in verse 5, we're told his response was this: he didn't do, he couldn't do, it says specifically. He didn't do any miracles there. There were a few exceptions, we're told. He did lay his hand on a few sick people and heal them, but for the most part, he did no miracles. Other than these few exceptions. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. Then in verse 6, we're told he marveled at their unbelief. That's an important word. It actually appears in the Gospels only here and in one other place. The word translated marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. The other time, it was Jesus marveling at someone's belief. It was a Roman centurion who came to Jesus for healing. And in the conversation, he exhibited such faith that Jesus said, "I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel." And the Bible says there also he marveled at his faith. So here's someone who's not a Jew, who's a Roman centurion, and he has the kind of faith that causes Jesus to marvel. And here the people who are Jews, who know Jesus best, who grew up around him, have the kind of disbelief or unbelief that causes him to marvel also. But what I want you to see, interestingly enough, is the very last phrase in these first six verses, "and he went about among the villages teaching." In other words, he kept going, right? He comes to Nazareth, he teaches, and he's completely rejected by those who knew him best. What does he do? He keeps going. He goes to the towns, the villages that are about or around Nazareth, and continues himself to teach. And then to make the point even more vivid, look at what happens in verse 7. Verse 7, "And he," Jesus, "called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.'" What is he saying? Keep moving on. Keep going. "So," verse 12, "they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." In these last verses of the passage that we're going to look at this morning, verses 7 through 13, we see Jesus' disciples are sent by him. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus' neighbors are scandalized by him. Verses 7 through 13, Jesus' disciples are sent by him. Why now? Well, there are probably several reasons, but I think one reason was because Jesus' intention was to show his disciples that in spite of what had happened in Nazareth, they were to not be discouraged. They were to keep going out and spreading this good news, this message that Jesus himself had been spreading. Back in chapter 3 of Mark, we saw that when Jesus first chose these 12 men to be his disciples or apostles, we were told that he chose them that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons in his name. Well, that was back in chapter 3. Now we're in chapter 6, and this is the first time it's happened. This is the first time it's happened. Why is that? Let me just take a second here and share this with you. I think this is so important. Jesus called them to be with him, and evidently that's all that had been happening from chapter 3 to chapter 6. They'd been with him. They'd been listening to him. They'd been watching him. They had been hearing him. They had been asking him questions. He had been answering their questions. And so they've been with him, but now, three chapters later, for the first time, he sends them out as he said. That was his plan from the beginning. Why? I think because they needed time with him. They needed extended time with him before they went out for him. And I think there's some pretty good lessons in this for us. When it comes to what Jesus is calling people to, first and foremost, Jesus is calling us into a relationship with him, to be with him, to know him, to walk with him. And then, when we have a relationship with Jesus that's intimate, ultimately that relationship will prepare us and propel us out into ministry, into service. And that's what's happening here. Let me say two things real quickly and then we're going to move on. Let's talk about ministry. Let's talk about service. If you're a person who claims to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, are you engaged in ministry? Are you involved in serving? Are you? It may be that you aren't. If you aren't, then there's need for you to think about the quality and the intimacy of your relationship with Jesus, because when our relationship with Jesus is as it should be, it will prepare us and it will propel us out in ministry and service for Him. Now, some of you may be engaged in ministry, but quite honestly, there's not much joy in it. It's a duty. It's a burden, maybe, for some of you. You're serving. You're doing these things for Christ, but there's not a lot of enjoyment in it. Again, I would say, if that's the case, what's your relationship like? Because when relationship is the motivation, when your relationship with Jesus is the motivation for your service, it's not drudgery. It's not duty, mere duty. There's motivation, there's joy that comes out of a relationship with Christ, and that joy carries us into and causes us to gladly serve and to share the good news of Christ with others. So Jesus does what He had planned to do all along. He sends out His disciples. Notice quickly His instructions. He instructs them in three ways, in these verses that I think are somewhat important. First of all, He instructs them to go as pairs. Go as pairs. He puts them in groups of two. He pairs them up. There were 12 of them, so there would have been how many? 6 groups, right? That He sent out. 6 twos. He sent them out in pairs. And I think that's significant because when we engage in ministry, we need partners. We need people alongside of us to encourage us and to complement us. People who have strengths where we don't have strengths. People who will encourage us and be with us as we serve. Jesus sends them out in pairs. He says, go as pairs. Then He says, the end of verse 7, go in power. He says, I'm giving you power to cast out demons. And so He gave them this power, and when He sent them, He was essentially saying, you're going with this power that I have, that you've seen in Me. I'm giving it to you. Go in power. Now, these men were unique in many ways. The apostles had miraculous powers that those outside of this circle very rarely have had. We see that in the New Testament. We see that also in church history. So there's a uniqueness about these 12, but I think the underlying principle is still important for all of us. When we go in ministry or on mission for Jesus Christ, we must go in power. That is, we must have God's power working in us, the Spirit of God filling us and giving us power so that our ministry and so that our witness is effective. And then finally, He says one more thing as He instructs them. He says, go without packing. Don't pack anything. Isn't that what He's saying? Beginning in verse 8, He says, don't take anything for the journey except a staff. And then He says, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals and don't even put on an extra tunic. Just basically go. Go without packing. Now, what's the principle here? First of all, you need to know that later Jesus sends them out again and He doesn't give them these same directions. He tells them to prepare. He gives them things and tells them that they can and should take certain things. So this is not meant to be an absolute thing, but what's He trying to teach these disciples at the very beginning? And what are we supposed to learn from what He says here about not packing? I think what we're supposed to learn is this. When we are in ministry, when we're on mission, it's ultimately dependent on God. And we have to completely and ultimately depend on Him. He's our provider. And what's neat to me and interesting to me is, in light of what's just happened, He says to them, here's how God's going to provide for you as you go out. God's going to go ahead of you. The Holy Spirit's going to go ahead of you. And He's going to be working. And there are going to be people, when you go into these villages that you're going into as groups of two, you're going to find people who are responsive. You're going to find people who will take you into their home because they want to hear more and because they believe what you're saying. They'll give you a bed. They'll give you meals. They'll take care of you. Stay there, He says, until you leave the town. What He's saying is God will use people who are receptive to be supportive. They will support you. Trust me. So He's saying essentially there will be those who are receptive. But then He does say, right, if you go into a town and no one will listen to you and no one will receive you, shake the dust off your feet, which is in a sense a gesture to mean my departure means that you were unwilling to hear and therefore you are unworthy of God's eternal life. And so I'm moving on. Jesus tells them to do what he has done already. He goes to Nazareth, they reject him, but then he keeps going. And essentially he's teaching them to keep going even when they face rejection. Jesus says, go without packing. Verse 12, we read about their actions. They actually go out, he says in verse 12, and they begin to proclaim and they preach repentance, that people should turn from their sins. That people should turn from their sins. And they began to cast out demons and to anoint with oil some who were sick. And they are healed. Now, I said at the beginning that I think this passage says to us, just keep going. Do you see why I say that? That's what Jesus does, right? He's rejected in Nazareth, and he keeps going. He leaves. We're not told he literally shakes the dust off of his feet, but he leaves Nazareth, and the Bible never gives us any account of him ever going back to Nazareth. This was his second and last visit to his hometown because their rejection was complete. It was settled. They were determined. They weren't going to listen. They weren't going to believe he was who he was. So Jesus leaves. He keeps going, though. He goes to the villages around. And then at that same time, he sends out his disciples. He not only doesn't stop going with the message because he's been rejected, but he actually expands the mission. He expands the ministry because now there are six groups of two who are going to all of these different villages who are also teaching the message of Jesus. I think essentially what this text is saying to the church is this: don't get discouraged by disbelief. Don't get discouraged by disbelief, because though you will face those who are unreceptive, like Jesus did in Nazareth, and like he said they could, and if they did, they should shake the dust off of their shoes and keep going. He says, though you will face, this text says, though you will face those who are unreceptive, you will also find those who are receptive. And that's the message for us as a church this morning. Don't get discouraged by disbelief. People who won't believe, people who don't believe what you're attempting to lead them to believe if you're a follower of Christ. Don't get discouraged by that. Keep going. Keep going until this message has been taken to every part of this world. Keep going until all of creation has heard this good news, this gospel. And what is the gospel? What is the gospel that we're supposed to keep going and sharing? It's really the message of the book of Mark. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Jesus is Lord. He is God made man. He is the Son of God. The Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is Lord and Savior. He came to die so that people's sins could be forgiven and people could be transformed by his death and resurrection. That's the message we're to continue taking. Some of you may remember the commercials. I think it was Duracell. Remember Duracell that did the Energizer Bunny commercials? Do you guys remember that? Was it Duracell? I'm not totally sure about that. But anyway, see, it's not a great advertisement, I guess, in one sense, because I don't know which batteries to buy. But you remember. I mean, this, and you remember the commercial? It was a little bunny with the drums, and it just kept going and going, and that was the idea these batteries last longer. In a way, that's what Jesus is saying. That's what this text is teaching us as a church. Don't be discouraged by disbelief. You may face those who are unreceptive, but you will also find those who are receptive. So just keep going. Just keep going until the whole world knows. That's why we exist. That's why we're here, to take the good news to those who haven't yet believed it. If you're here this morning and you've not yet come to the point in your life where you're certain about your relationship with Christ, I want to invite you today to, from your heart, sincerely say, God, have mercy on me. And I realize, maybe you can say this, I hope you believe this, hope you know this, I realize, God, that the only way that can happen is through Jesus and through what he did through His death and resurrection. That's the only way I can be forgiven. That's the only way I can have this mercy that I need so desperately, is to trust in Him, and I trust in Him. I believe He is Lord. I believe and trust in Him as my Savior. I pray the Holy Spirit will do His work, the work that only He can do in someone's heart this morning, and that they'll trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's bow.